Well, we are continuing a series in Acts, and we are back in Acts. We have taken a little bit of a rabbit trail having to deal with the issues of the charismatic movement and the whole matter of speaking in tongues. And just from the conversations I've had with you, I'm so thankful that we engaged in it because there are a lot of questions, there are a lot of inquiries about those kinds of matters, and we're going to be seeing that in Acts. But what we need to do now is to get our minds back into the text and to have the text directly now instruct us on what Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has for us. And Luke has been reminding us that the work of the church is not just this disconnected institution for this time. The book of Acts reminds us that the work of the church is the work of Jesus Christ continued from heaven to earth. That's what's going on in the book of Acts. And this work that Jesus is doing in the church, it is global. It is centered around the witness of Christ. It is that a resolution of issues and matters, both for Jew and for Gentile. And it all centers around the declaration of the church in word and deed of the gospel. We are Christ's witnesses, and that witness is a sophisticated witness and a profound witness. It is a witness not just verbalized, but when we come together, the way God has ordained it, the way God has orchestrated and designed it, even that is a corporate witness. And we saw that in Acts 2, 1 through 4, that when the church gathered together, and when they demonstrated a redeemed heart, and when they even showed that their message goes across the world because they spoke in tongues, it was a demonstration. This is a new humanity. This is a redeemed humanity. This is a united humanity. And that gives hope to the world, which is really the evidence of the gospel. And so here it is in Acts 2, 1 through 4, the church asserted, the church presented, and it sounds powerful, it sounds noble, and the question is, in this witness and corporate worship and corporate witness, does it work? Does it work? I mean, it may sound good in theory, but does it actually operate in practice and in practicality? And in verses 5 through 13, in verses 5 through 13 of Acts 2, what we see is the immediate effects of what happens on Pentecost, and all of it testifies that the church is effective. The church is effective. And if you scan the text with me in verses 5 through 13 of chapter 2, you might say, I don't even know what to do with this text. I don't even see what the relevance and the significance of what is happening here. You have Jews in Jerusalem. They're gathered together. They're wondering what happened. Why are people speaking such great things in all these different languages? And then they just say either, I want to know more, or they say, I think these guys could be drunk. Verse 13. And you say, what is the point of this passage? What does this actually do? And why does this matter to us? What is Luke's point that he's driving into our very soul? Let me give you two factors of consideration before we jump into this. The first factor of consideration that you have to understand to really see the impact of this passage is the question of Israel. The question of Israel. We talked about this a while back, but I just want to remind you that the question of Israel has always been a significant question throughout history. Throughout history. Starting in Egypt, there was a question about Israel. What do you do with them? What are they doing here? How do you handle them? And then in the time of Israel's conquest of the promised land, there was disruption and there was a question. What are you going to do with these people? How are things going to be resolved with them? In the period of the judges, it's fascinating when you read the literature of that time, of the time of Judges. You would think out of all the nations, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, whatever it may be, who gets the most press attention in the literature? It's Israel. People are wondering, this land is chaotic. This land is disturbing. We need an armed escort to get through this land. Everyone is asking questions about Israel. And then in the time of the kings, people ask questions about Israel. It actually turned into the epicenter of the world, and it got really rich. And I hate to say that the way they got really rich was was through tariffs, but that's what took place. And they really taxed everybody for transit purposes, and Israel became wealthy. It became the hub of the known world at the time. And in exile, when Israel was distributed across the known world, Israel was a big question. If you remember the book of Esther, people wanted to kill the Jews. They wanted them gone. There's a big question about Israel. And even in the modern time, even in the last century or so, with the Holocaust and the modern state of Israel, and even more recent events than that, Israel has been on people's mind. You have to ask the question, and you have to reflect upon the reality that why would a country the size of New Jersey occupy so much attention in the news, in politics, in policy? Because God has a plan for them. And whoever can resolve this question, you have to have tremendous wisdom. You have to have tremendous power. You have to have tremendous effectiveness. And no man this far in history, for over, let's just say, in recorded history, 4,000 years, has been able to resolve this issue of Israel. No one. There's lots of people who tried. 4,000 years is a lot of time to try. No one has. No one has. And then here in verses 5 through 13, you have something happening with Israel, and the church is responsible for that. 4,000 years, people tried, and they failed. One Pentecost, the church tries, and there's fruit. That's something significant to remember. It's a big question. If your organization can resolve what people haven't been able to resolve and show potential to solve what people cannot be able to solve for 4,000 years or so, then you have something special. You have something special. And that gets us to the second factor. It's not just the question of Israel to really grapple with this text. The second factor is this. If you really want to understand the impact and the power and the effectiveness of this text, you have to remember that people sometimes are skeptical about the gospel. And I don't mean people outside the church. Of course, people who are unbelievers, they're skeptical about the gospel. We understand that. They're unbelievers. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But there are people in the church that are skeptical about the gospel. You say, that's counterproductive. I know, but people still are. People wonder, is it really all that the church does ultimately is revolving around the proclamation of the gospel? Is it really just offering that the solution to this world's problems is the gospel? Is it really just enough that the church says that what you need is the gospel? And people think that that's just not enough. People think that that doesn't work. People make fun of it. They say, oh, you're just trying to pray it away. People make fun of it and they say, oh, you're just pietists. And they insist that the church should get involved, say, in politics or social activism or do something else so that we can really make a difference in this world. And what they are insinuating is because the gospel really doesn't make a real difference. The gospel doesn't really make a real difference. And you might be wondering, how is it that just by telling people the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, how is it just by telling people that Jesus died for our sins and he was buried and he was raised on the third day, how does that do anything for this world? If you're wondering that, this is the text for you. Because what God is going to show in this text is that by exactly doing what we just said, by the declaration of the gospel and what the gospel is and what God has done in the gospel and what God does through the gospel, it does more than any kind of activism, any kind of radicalism, any kind of proactivity, any kind of intervention does combined. That's Acts 2, 5 through 13. Here is the lesson in sum. Be the church, be effective. Be the church, be effective. You don't have to become something else. Throughout evangelicalism, sometimes churches just keep reinventing themselves. And they're pursuing and chasing after all these other kinds of things and activities. The church doesn't need to be something else. The church needs to be exactly what Jesus wanted it to be. Be the church and be effective. And we're going to see that reality in three reasons why being the church is actually being effective. And verses 5 through 13 provide us those three reasons. Here's the first one. You want to know why being the church is effective? Look at the results. This is in verses 5 and 6. As soon as Pentecost happens and the church is born and this announcement supernaturally is exerted forth that we are a new humanity and the like, and they see that in sight and they hear it in sound, this is what takes place, verses 5 and 6. There were those in Jerusalem dwelling in Judea who were godly men from every nation under heaven. And when they heard the sound that happened in Acts 2, 1 through 4, they began to gather together and they were puzzled. They were mystified because they were hearing each one speaking in their own language. As Israel in verses 5 and 6, the godly of Israel start to gather together and they're puzzling with each other and they're engaged together in this message. This is a microcosm of something extraordinary. You have to understand this. I said there was this question of Israel, and that's true. But let's be more specific. Israel never could get along. Not just with other people. They can never get along with themselves. They can never get along internally. You say, well, how long has that been? From the moment they began as a family. Do you remember in Genesis, Jacob has 12 sons. Do you remember that the 12 sons tried to kill one son, Joseph? They threw him in a pit. They wanted him to die. Then they set him up for kidnapping. If you thought you had familial problems, you can feel better when you read about the story of the family of Jacob and Israel. You want to talk about a dysfunctional family? That is a dysfunctional family. They never could get along. Always rivals. Always bickering. I mean, even to the point where when Joseph is sending the family home, he says to his brothers, don't argue with each other on the way home. How did he know that? Because they always argue. That's what they do. And then they have conflicts when they're in the wilderness wanderings. They have conflicts when they enter the land. They had so many conflicts, their kingdom split apart, north and south. They never could get along. Even to this day, Israel cannot get along. You say, well, America has conflict. I mean, we're supposed to be the United States of America, but we're not that united. We got political parties. We got a total of like two plus one independent, which is an umbrella for everything else. Israel has 83 political parties. They're the size of New Jersey, and they've got 40 times more political parties than we do. How is that even possible? Like, you don't even have enough population to sustain 80-something odd parties. They do. It's amazing. Like, and sometimes it all comes down to like a party of like four people in Israel, and they rule the whole country because of the parliamentary system. They can agree on nothing. And the distinctions between each party would give you a migraine to figure out because they're so minute. There's a rabbi who once said, ask two Jews a question, get five opinions. That's what often happens. Israel can never get along with itself. I remember a rabbi one time lecturing in Israel, and he was talking actually about how Christians knew their Bible better than Jewish people, because the Jewish people don't read their Bible oftentimes. And he was lecturing on what he believed from the Old Testament was the role of the Messiah. It was a very interesting lecture. And what was more interesting was to see his students and their responses. The first thing he said is that the Messiah will come. The Messiah will come and rule. And everyone kind of nodded. That made sense. And then the second thing he said is the Messiah will come and rebuild the temple. And then everyone starts to chitter-chatter a lot more, because how in the whole wide world politically is that going to happen when there's a golden dome on the Temple Mount? But then the third thing he said was this. I'll never forget it. He said, the Messiah's job, and this is true, you can find this in the Old Testament, the Messiah's job will be to unite north and south, will be to unite all the tribes of Israel together so that they are one people. And when he said those words, I remember a student laughing and saying this, that will never happen. The Messiah will never come. And everyone clapped their hands and applauded. They don't even believe they can get back together. They don't even understand that they can unite. And in fact, Israel, Jewish people, they don't even always want to go back to Israel. I remember watching a commercial somebody sent me from Israel in Hebrew. I just want to keep my Hebrew sharp, I suppose. And I'm listening to it, and the commercial kind of goes like this. You see this couple in an airport, and they're talking about the troubles that are going on in their city. And, oh, so-and-so was just elected and as a new mayor, and it makes me very, very uncomfortable. And I need to get away from this, because I just don't feel like I can really be Jewish here anymore. I don't really think I fit in here anymore. Somebody says, oh, but you need to give it a chance. You need to be patient. You need to do this. And the entire illusion is that something in the United States happened to cause a Jewish person to think that they don't belong here anymore, maybe should move somewhere else. That's what you're led to believe. Then the camera zooms out, and the couple is standing in Ben-Gurion Airport in Tel Aviv, and they're talking about the new mayor of Tel Aviv, and they're flying to New York. Israelites don't even want to be in Israel. So, all that to say, how in the whole wide world do you get a people who can't agree with each other, and maybe the only thing they agree about is that they don't want to be in the promised land, in the promised land? How do you do that? And look at chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. Look at chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. You have the right people. It's the Israelites, those who dwelled in Judea and beyond. And you have them in the right place. They're all where? In the city of Jerusalem. People who normally would never live there. People who normally, like we saw throughout even history into the modern day, don't want to go back there. They're there. And it's not just the right people, the Jewish people. It's not just that they're in the right place, Jerusalem. It's that they have the right position before God. Most of the Jewish people are not believers. But in this story, in this moment of history, what you have, it says this, you had godly men. You had godly men. And then not only do you have the right people, the right place, the right position before God because they're godly and devout, you have them in the right placement. Why? Because they're from every nation from under what? Heaven. God had promised that one day, in spite of the fact that his people cannot get along with themselves, in spite of the fact that they're dispersed and they don't even want to come home, that one day they would. One day they would be right with God. One day they would come home. One day they would be together. And what you have here, right, with the right people, in the right place, with the right position before God, with the right placement, you have a taste of that. You have a taste of what the prophets prophesied about. You have a taste of the future for Israel. A resolution to the question that cannot be resolved for the last 4,000 years. You have an answer to that right there. And you might say, well, okay, there's that does have a lot of potential, but people would gather at that time in Jerusalem 3 times a year. There may be 1 million people in Jerusalem at this time. And so how do you know that this isn't just random? How do you know that this is really what is a symbol of things to come? How do you know that that is true? Notice verse 6. Yes, you're right. You got the right people, the right place, the right position before God, the right placement. But they have to come together. Yeah, the godly are dispersed among 1 million people. So they're not necessarily together. They're just there. So you don't just want the right people, the right place, the right position before God, the right placement. You want this. All of them coming together with the right purpose. The right purpose. And verse 6 shows us when that sound took place, notice what it says. There was a crowd that came together. God drew all the godly people in Jerusalem together. God drew this host together. They gathered together and they were united. The word for group or crowd that you have in chapter 2, verse 6, that is always used in Acts for the godly gathering together. A godly group together, those who are God-honoring together. And that is the language that is used here. And here is what is fascinating. They are wondering. They are puzzled. They are perplexed, it might say, in the text. That word is actually used in one other place in the Old Testament. And that is in Genesis chapter 11, when people were confused by the tongues. Here, they're not confused by the tongues in the sense that they're speaking in languages and they had to rebel against God and God divided them. No, this is the reverse of that. This is the contrast of that. They were confused because people were speaking in other tongues that they could understand and they were glorifying God together and they didn't know and understand the significance of what was going on. This is a reverse Babel. So what you have are people gathered who were split up. They were united in a godly purpose. They were reversing Babel as they were united together, not against God resulting in tongues, but for God as the tongues facilitated. And this is a total triumph over exile because instead of being split up into all these different nations and all these different languages, because that's why they knew those languages to begin with, now they're united in one group because all of them can understand the same message because each one is hearing it in their own dialect. That's what's going on here. This is a microcosm of the future. This is a microcosm of what the prophets say will one day happen for Israel. This is a microcosm of what everybody wanted relative to the Jewish question, so to speak, of resolving things for the nation of Israel. And let me ask you this. How did that microcosm happen? Because the church preached the gospel. Because the church preached the gospel. That's how it happened. Dr. MacArthur used to have a saying, and it was this: you are what the results say that you are. The idea was, if you had a repeated result in your life, if you had a repeated result of the performance in your workplace, that testified to exactly who you are, your capabilities, your work ethic, your character, your convictions. The results are what they say you are. What's the result of the gospel? You have the resolution to a question that has been asked for 4,000 years. What are the results of the gospel? You have people coming together who can never come together. What is the results of the gospel? You have a people group that is being transformed that could never have been transformed otherwise. What is the result of the gospel? You have resolution to matters that are occupying the big questions of history. What does that show you? The gospel can do very great things, things that no man can do. If you're wondering, is it worthwhile? Is it effective? Is it helpful to just preach the gospel, the book of Acts would remind you that's the most effective thing of all. You want to make history? You want to resolve these things? You want to actually make a real difference? Preach the gospel. Be the church. Be effective. Acts reminds us of this. This is what the church is called to do, and there is no more important purpose. And there's a reason for this. And in fact, that's the second point. You want to know why being the church is being effective? Look at the results. And the results tell you that's the best way to go about it. But here's a second point. It's look at the reason for why this works the way it does. Look at the reason why this happens. And what happens in verses 7 and say all the way through verse 11 of chapter 2 is that the people have gathered, they heard the sound, they realize that they're a microcosm of the future, and they start to reflect on why did this even happen? And as they reflect on why this happened, why what is happening to them is occurring, they start to provide reflections on why the gospel is so effective, on why the gospel is so effective. Notice verse 7, they were amazed. They were astonished and they marveled. They knew that something spectacular was taking place. What they just experienced as they came together as a nation, as a godly remnant, with that godly purpose, it never had happened to them before. It was so stunning to them, and they needed to reflect on it. They needed to process it. They needed to express why and figure out why this was all taking place. And so they do. And in so doing, they tell you the nature of the gospel. Here's some observations about that. You know, the gospel is exclusive. The gospel is exclusive. Look at the first thing that the people acknowledge. Behold, weren't all these people speaking from Galilee? What do they inherently know? What is happening is not because of the people in front of us. Why? Because they're from Galilee. If you understand the geography and the socioeconomic situation of the time, no one good comes from Galilee. Galilee is where the uneducated people live. Galilee is where the unsophisticated people are. Galilee is where people who are simple, that's where they go. Which I think is funny because Galilee is really beautiful and it's got lakeside property. But in any case, the idea is that Galilee, nothing good can come from that region at all. And here's what God made clear, and we'll come back to this later. He used the weakest people, the most insignificant people, to make it clear what was not causing the supernatural work. It wasn't because of human ingenuity. It wasn't because of human personality. It wasn't because of you, or it isn't because of me that God does great things. By process of elimination, God shows it's not you, it's not natural, so it must be what? Supernatural. That's what's going on. That's what's going on. The gospel is exclusive. Let me put it this way. Sometimes you might think, if I was just better looking, more charismatic, more persuasive, smarter, had a platform, and you could list things on and on and on, then I could win more people to Christ. Then we could be more successful as a Bible study, a church, and as an individual. That's not true at all. If you say, you know what, I'm just really dumb, and I'm not really that competent, and I'm not sure how God can use me, you are the perfect candidate for God to use. You have just qualified yourself. Congratulations. You passed that job interview. Because as 1 Corinthians reminds us, God uses those who are the most foolish to shame the wise. God uses the weakest to shame the strong. Why? So it's absolutely clear who's the power and the wisdom. Not me, not you. And in Acts 2, that precedent is established. Everyone knew it wasn't because Peter was an amazing man that this was happening. They knew that it was not because of that. And they therefore knew it's not natural, it's supernatural. And indeed, that's what they say in verse 8. It's exclusive. The power of the gospel is explicit. How, they ask, are we hearing each one in the languages in which they were born into? That's the question. And sure, if you look at verse 8, we could say, in light of past discussion, that the languages that we're talking about, they're real human languages, because it's the people there listening, and it's their native tongue, and it's therefore not just some mystical gibberish or some personal language. That's not how tongues work, and that would be absolutely true. But these people were absolutely stunned, not just, by the way, not just by the fact that these people spoke in another language, in a language they understood, a language that they were born in, but they spoke, and here's the sense of it, like a native speaker, like a native speaker. Have you ever tried to practice your broken whatever second language you're learning on somebody, and they're just like, this is a nice try, but we know that you clearly don't know the language. You have an accent. You don't know 97% of the vocabulary. The best thing you can ask for is how to use the bathroom, where to go to do that. And that's it. I mean, that's all that you know. You don't know anything else. Your language is very limited. What shocked them was this. These people spoke no accent. These people spoke perfect vocabulary, mastery of vocabulary. These people spoke as if they were what? Born there. When you know they're from where? Galilee. And you know what? That means they never learned a foreign language, hypothetically. How did that happen? It's clearly supernatural. There is a supernatural quality to the gospel. It's explicit. More on that in a second. And they realized that God was signifying that supernatural quality through this authenticating sign. Well, the gospel is not just exclusive. It's not just explicit in its power. It's expansive. Verse 9. Notice, now you have a list of geographical places. You have the Parthians, you have the Medes, you have the Elamites. You say, why are those mentioned? Those are the places that took Israel exiled. Those are the places that took Israel captive. And they're being reached. And it's those who dwell, verse 9, in Mesopotamia. Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldees. That's in Mesopotamia. And so it's where you ended up as a nation, where you started from a nation. Israel and the gospel is able to reach all of those. The gospel is able to reach the immediate region and every single place in that region. Notice it says Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia. This is talking about the region that we often call Asia Minor. If Mesopotamia is in the Far East, this is the central part of the map. And it's all these different major places, north and south, and everything in between. And that's why it talks about Phrygia and Pamphylia, all of the places, all the major hubs, and everything in between. This message can reach there, every single place without exception. And then it's not just that it can reach exhaustively places, it can reach globally places. Notice what it says. It says next, Egypt and parts which in relative to Libya and Cyrene and those who were journeying and visiting from Rome. What you have is Egypt and Libya, which is in the south, it's in the African continent. And then you have Rome, which is where all roads lead to Rome. And so what you have tracing in this is east, central, south, west, and the whole globe, because all roads lead to Rome. What they realized is that in this moment, all these languages represented the entire world, the entire world. But more than that, and this is what we have to realize, what they were saying pertained to the whole world. Do you want to know the power of the gospel? The power of the gospel is this. It doesn't matter who you're ministering to, the gospel can minister to them. The gospel can minister to them. We have good news. We have exciting news. We have tips and hacks. They don't always apply to everybody. you have good news of who won the Super Bowl. You realize that even though it's called the Super Bowl, the entire rest of the world doesn't care. Because what Americans call football, the rest of the world has a different sport associated with that. We have to realize that things that we think are so important are irrelevant to others. But there is one message that is always relevant to everyone in the entire world. That's the gospel. You want to actually make a difference? You want to actually say something that's pertinent? You want to actually have something that impacts the globe? Do something that actually is pertinent to the entire world. That's the gospel. That's what's reflected here. And along that line, the gospel isn't just exclusive, explicit, expansive, to be sure. The gospel is inescapable. The gospel is inescapable. You might say at this point, well, what really attracted people's attention is that people are speaking in other languages, in tongues. And they're fascinated not by the content of what is being said. They're fascinated by the sign itself. That's what got their attention. That's what they're pondering about. That's what they're wondering about. They're not wondering about the message conveyed. They're wondering about the means of that message, which is that people spoke supernaturally in tongues. And you would be right. There would be some truth in that. But it's not all the way. Think about it. When somebody speaks in a language that you're familiar with, when somebody speaks in another language, it may get your attention initially, but it doesn't hold your attention. You know, sometimes my wife and I walk around IKEA and we just like to listen, and we're not eavesdropping, we just like to listen on people speaking other languages because it's interesting. You're like, oh yeah, I recognize that. That's Russian, and that's like Hungarian, and that's like Chinese, and that's Korean, and you're like, you just, and that's Hebrew, and it's really neat. And you just listen to it because you like the sound of it, and it kind of reminds you of places you travel and everything. But you know what? You hear it, and you're done. You're done. It doesn't arrest your attention. It doesn't cause you to focus and hone in on it. It doesn't grab you and compel you. So if all that is happening is people are speaking in other languages, you know what's going to happen in Jerusalem. People are like, oh yeah, they're speaking another language. Well, that's weird. And then they just walk away. What keeps them is something different. And they said so. Notice the end of verse 11. Notice what it says. We heard Jews and proselytes, all kinds of people, Cretes and Arabs, former enemies, all kinds of people, socially and religiously and geographically. What did we hear them? We heard them speaking in other languages. What? The great things of God. You know what kept them? That they were hearing great things about who? God. They might have been initially alerted by the supernatural sign. You're absolutely right. But what kept their attention all the way through is that they, that is the disciples here, under the power of the Holy Spirit, were speaking so eloquently and so majestically about a compelling reality of God that people just stopped in their tracks, and they didn't just say, well, that's interesting that you spoke my native tongue, and then they just walk away. They can't walk away because they are hearing something so majestic about God, they have to stay. They can't leave. It has arrested their soul. It has bound their heart. And that, my friends, is the power of the gospel. What kept them was the message. Not just the means of delivery, but the message itself. That's the power of the gospel. And here's what everyone realized. Remember, it was not the men who did it. It was not the men who did it. If you think you need and you can improve upon the message, you're wrong. The entire point of this is to show you it wasn't because of the people. It wasn't because of the proclaimer. It wasn't because of the preacher. It wasn't even because they did something cool and supernatural. Ultimately, what kept the people was not the means of the message and not the communicative tactic, but it was actually the content itself and had grabbed the soul. That's what they understood here. And that's what kept them there. You don't need to improve on the gospel at all. The gospel is so powerful. The gospel is so vivid. The gospel is so convicting. It is the message that people need to hear. They themselves, the Jewish people responding to what happened in Acts 2, and as they reflected, they realized very quickly the power of the gospel. You want to do something powerful? You want to reach the world? You want to have something like that? Declare the gospel. Be the church. Be the most effective. That's what's going on here. Learn well what this message can do and proclaim and witness it with all your heart. Well, we can see the power of the gospel and the effectiveness in the results that took place. We can see it in the reasoning that they had. But here's a third way you can see it. It's in the response that they had. The response that the Jewish people had at this time. Verses 12 and 13. I love this. It says this, that the people were astonished and perplexed. The word astonished literally means to be out of your mind, to have your mind blown. They were not expecting this. They were shocked and stunned by this. They were so excited by this because it was not something that they anticipated. It was something that went beyond what their mind normally would conceive and expect. And therefore, because it was so extraordinary, it excited them. That's the notion of astonished. And we can all have that when you're surprised, when you're excited, when something grabs your heart, when something has your attention, that's astonishment. But have you ever noticed that after astonishment, after you're surprised, after you get excited, you start to kind of rationalize it. You start to reason through it. Well, yeah, I mean, that was cool, but really what was going on is this and this and this and this and that. And it's not that, I mean, it's special, but it's not that special because you start to add some reasons on it. That's why it's important that they weren't just astonished. It says they were also what? Perplexed. They couldn't figure it out. They couldn't rationalize it away. They couldn't get rid of it and categorize it and compartmentalize it in their mind. This was something they couldn't get a hold of. It shocked them and they remained without a solution. It put them in awe and there was no answer to calm it down. That's the notion here. And notice this. It's so important. It says in the text, all had that response. Not just the believers, not just people interested. Everyone who heard had that response. And by the way, to this day, that's the truth. That's the truth. You say, well, I could see that for a believer. Yeah, when we hear the gospel, there's nothing more important than that. When someone is near death and you realize that they're going to be with Christ and that that's the greatest treasure, because nothing else really matters at that point than you being able to see them again and you knowing that this pain and suffering, it's just in the scheme of eternity, just a blink of an eye compared to what you have in Christ. Nothing's more important than that. Who cares about how much money you have for a blink of an eye when you're talking about things of eternity and eternal nature? Of course. And so, yes, perplexed and awe for a believer, but you say, but an unbeliever, why would they even care? You would think that. But have you noticed in life that most of the time, people don't care about things? When there's a commercial and it's advertising for a product you don't really like, do you go on a YouTube campaign and just start saying, I'm going to debunk this company. I'm going to take it down. This is my response to that commercial. Like and subscribe. I mean, do you really do that? When somebody says, this is my favorite sports team, and it's not your favorite sports team, do you go to town on them? Do you start just like, we're going to have a campaign. We're going to have a parade. We're going to start a group. You know, like, do you do that? Even with other religions, people say, I practice yoga. I'm a Hindu. You're like, okay, that's interesting. But nothing else happens. Somebody says, I'm a Buddhist, and they do whatever. And no one goes on YouTube and does anything. Have you noticed, though, for Christianity, for some weird reason, the reaction against Christianity is so violent. The reaction against the gospel is so visceral. people will go. They'll start a whole campaign. They'll go and try to list 10,000 reasons why they don't believe, not just God, but the God of the Bible. They believe that he doesn't exist. They'll go out and come up with philosophical reasons. They'll write books about it. They'll manufacture a whole apologetic about it. There's a whole industry with this. And you have to ask the question, why? If it's not even true, if it's just like the opinion about a sports team or a commercial or another religion, why are people so up in arms about this? And the answer is this, because they're still astonished and perplexed. They can't get over it, but they can't contain it, but they can't accept it. So they have to fight against it. And that reflects what the gospel is doing in their heart. It has penetrated in. It has prodded them. It has pierced them. And they are fighting with everything they know how, from physical violence to their mind, to try to suppress the truth in what? Unrighteousness. But what that demonstrates, just like in the book of Acts to this very day, always there's a supernatural nature to the message of the gospel. It's always there. Even when people hate you for the message, what they have just demonstrated and what they have proven, even against their own will, is that you have given them the most powerful message ever. That's what has taken place. And people don't even come up with good excuses. Verse 13, some were very interested. That's not an excuse, that's interest. But some were just raising this. Oh, they must be drunk. Yes, because last time I checked, people who get drunk just learn languages spontaneously and with great competence. If that was the case, universities would be out of business. They can't even come up with good excuses against Christianity, but they'll do whatever it takes because the message has pierced them. You need to know this. You want to know the most powerful message you have? It's the gospel. And even if you acknowledge it, you prove it. But even when you repress it and object to it, you've proven it as well. Never forget the power of the gospel. But with that in mind, I think that's where the text leaves us, does it not? With the response to the gospel. Some of you here, you need to renew your mind because you are a believer that this message is powerful, that it is expansive, that it is effective, that it does pierce the heart, and you need to renew your mind and heart in the resolve to say, that's what I want to tell people. That's the most important thing. That's what I want to live out. That's what I want to show. That's what I want to proclaim through the church. I don't need anything else, and that may be for you, but there might be some of you here, and you're playing games. And you're playing games, and you think, well, I don't know. I don't know about the gospel. I don't know if that's really true or not. And you're making up all kinds of foolish, weak reasons why you can prolong your unbelief, why you can just suppress it, why you can doubt it and be skeptical. And the reasons have as much validity as people thinking that you can get drunk and learn a language with fluency. Here's the question. What's your response to the gospel? And if you are in that latter category, here's my exhortation to you. Put away the childish excuses. Put away those excuses and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the message that changes the world. This is the message that saves souls. This is the message that unites people. This is the message that unites us with God and gives life. Come to the Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, thank you. Thank you for the book of Acts. Thank you for the demonstration in there of the power of the gospel and the purpose and the effectiveness of that purpose that you have given to the church. And may it be that we cling to the gospel and that we respond to it rightly, treasuring it with all our heart. In your name we pray. Amen.